In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is the refrain of the book of Judges. And in that time, Israel was cast into moral chaos. It turns out that when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, everyone does a lot of sinning. It was a time of moral confusion. Everything seemed upside down and disorienting. God's goodness felt far off, as if his goodness were there. The moon existed, but it was shrouded with a cloud. How does this sentence sound? In those days, there was no God in America, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We have succeeded in throwing off the shackles of religion, of our Christian roots. And we live in a world where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. But it's confusing, isn't it? It's not just that our culture embraces moral relativism. That would be hard enough. But we live in this weird blend of relativism and moral absolutism, where some sins are unforgivable with no chance of redemption, and other sins are being redefined as righteousness every year or so. It's a confusing and disorienting time. Culturally, God seems distant. Does God's goodness feel far off to you today? Do you feel like there has been a cloud that's gone over the moon of God's goodness and hidden his goodness from you? During the time of the judges, we have the book of Ruth. There was no king in Israel, but there was a king in heaven. And that king in heaven was working in Israel. He was working quietly, but he was working effectively. So we turn to Ruth now for these next 4 weeks to hear God speak, to hear him tell us what we are to do when things feel out of control, when maybe he feels distant. What are we to do when he is on his throne, but the world is going crazy around us? Let's read the first act of this wonderful story in Ruth chapter 1. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah. The second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was left without her two children and without her husband. She and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. She left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and traveled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. Naomi said to them, "Each of you go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you to rest in the house of a new husband." She kissed them, and they wept loudly. They said to her, "We insist on returning with you to your people." But Naomi replied, "Return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have a husband, at tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from remarrying? No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Again, they wept loudly, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow your sister-in-law." But Ruth replied, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or return to not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi saw Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. And the two of them traveled until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival. And the local women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," she answered. "For the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabitess. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. The main point today is this. Church, instead of turning bitter in your suffering, entrust yourself to God's sovereign love. Church, instead of turning bitter in your suffering, entrust yourself to God's sovereign love. We'll consider the two characters in this chapter. First, we'll look at Naomi's bitterness, and then we'll look at Ruth's faithfulness. So first, Naomi's bitterness. The first five verses here of this chapter serve as an introduction to the story, and in them we get at sin and a lot of suffering. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. So remember the time of the judges. It was this time when Israel had come out of Egypt and been through the book of Numbers. Remember that? From last fall, they were wandering through the wilderness through the book of Numbers. In the book of Joshua, they entered and conquered the land. But then in the book of Judges was this cycle where they would rebel against God and start worshiping the foreign gods. And then God would bring a foreign army to oppress them as punishment, as discipline. And then God would provide a judge who would come up and kick out the foreign army and restore proper worship of God back in Israel. And that would go well for a minute. And then they would fall into rebellion again. And that was the cycle we see through the book of Judges. So this story is taking place amidst that cycle. One of the warnings that God gave his people was not just that if you sin, I will send foreign armies as your discipline, but one of the disciplines that God warned was that he would send famine, and he would send a famine to discipline them. And it seems, knowing the context of the book of Judges, that that's what's happened here, that Israel has rebelled against God, and so God has sent a famine, and now what does this family do? Well, this family, a man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. So Elimelech, he leaves Bethlehem, which is Beit Lehem, which is the house of bread. He leaves the house of bread in order to go find bread in Moab. He's essentially self-exiling himself from the promised land. He's removing himself from the place that God has provided for his people through which he has promised to provide for them. But it's just for a little while, he says. Or at least the narrator seems to hint. He went there for a while. But we'll see how long it ends up being. See, look, in verse 2, the man's name was Elimelech and his wife's name Naomi. The names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, and she was left with her two sons. Her two sons took Moabite women for their wives. One was named Orpah, the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion died, and the woman was left without her two children and without her husband. You see this progression, don't you? They left to go to Moab for a while, but then they settled there. And then Elimelech dies, and then they're marrying Moabite women, and then it's been 10 years, and Naomi is left alone. It's a sad progression, this family's self-exile into foreign territory. It's some sort of combination here of sinful choices, of not taking God's promises and holding on to them. Some combination of sinful choices and foolish choices has led them to this point where Naomi is suffering greatly. And the narrator tells it so carefully, you get this impression that they never imagined it would have been 10 years. They never would have imagined that this would mean their sons marrying Moabite women. They never would have imagined dying there. It was just supposed to be a short-term compromise to get food for a while. But what began as a short-term compromise became a years-long, a decade-long habit. This is how things work sometimes, isn't it, in life? You can look back and say, wait, when did we stop doing that? How long have we been in this new habit? When did we stop eating dinner together as a family? And how has it been months since we've sat around this table together? Has it really been a year since I read the Bible by myself in the morning? It's been a year since that happened. When did I get out of that habit? You know, this is a reason why the time of changing churches is of particular spiritual danger for you, because to change churches can get you out of that regular rhythm and habit of being known in a community and attending that church. And the time of looking can suddenly become a look back and say, oh, I haven't been in church in a year. This is a wake-up call for that kind of drift. If you catch yourself in any areas of that drift in your life, do kind of what Naomi did here, where she woke up and she returned. That's what she does in verses 6 and 7. She and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. She left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and traveled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. So the Lord here in all caps, whenever the Lord is in all caps in the Old Testament, that's Yahweh. That's God's covenantal name. It's his proper name. And God has heard Israel's cries, and he has relieved the famine. And that news has made it all the way to Naomi there in Moab, and so she's going to return back. Then you read 8 and 9. Naomi said to them, "Each of you go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you to rest in the house of the new husband." And she kissed them and wept loudly. This word kindness here, may the Lord show kindness to you as you have showed to me. This kindness is a word hesed, which is a special word in Hebrew. We'll bring up when I see it. It's a helpful word to speak of God's covenantal love. And that's what Ruth is talking about here. And it makes you wonder what Ruth and Orpah knew about Yahweh at this point. What did this family of apparently not particularly faithful Israelites, what had they taught their daughter-in-laws about the truths of who God actually is. Well, we'll see. And you have this poignant scene in verses 10 through 14, the poignant scene of Naomi trying to convince Orpah and Ruth to leave her and go back to Moab. She tries her very best to say, no, don't come with me. Go back. What does she say? She says in verse 11, return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from remarrying? No, my daughters. My life is much too bitter for you to share because the Lord's hand has turned against me. So why does she bring up this thing about the daughters to marry or the son, having the sons for them to marry? You got to get some biblical background for that to make sense. So in Deuteronomy 25, there's this introduction of a provision in the law that is called levirate marriage. And that was when there was a widow in Israel, the brother of the man who died was to marry that widow in order to provide for her. It was a social security for widows, but it was also the way to continue on the name of the deceased brother for his line to continue through his wife and his brother fulfilling that role. So that's what Naomi is thinking. Naomi's thinking, I don't even have another son to do this, to fulfill this kinsman redeemer function for you. And so there is no hope. I don't have anything to offer you. And she wants them to go where they'll be more safe. She loves these women. And Orpah kisses her and says goodbye and does go, but Ruth clings to her. And then in verses 16 and 17, we have Ruth's wonderful declaration of loyalty to Naomi. We'll cover that later. But first, let's land the plane with Naomi. Where does Naomi end up in this chapter? In verse 18, she sees that that Ruth is coming with her, and they get to Bethlehem, and the women of the town, they say, can this be Naomi? And here's what she says. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Naomi means pleasant, and Mara means bitter. She wants her name to become bitter. She says, for all the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me. Naomi wants her very name to attest not to God's goodness, but to attest to God having been bitter towards her. What happened to her? She suffered. She attributed that suffering to God. She turned bitter in that suffering. And in that bitterness, she's become blind. There's this progression of suffering to bitterness, to blindness. And there's two things we have to consider about her character. And as we reflect on her character theologically, she attributes her suffering to God. And we need to think about her bitterness. So was God sovereign over Naomi's suffering? You see how she accuses God of opposing her and of making her bitter in 20 and 21 there? Now, God has opposed her and afflicted her. Is that true? Now, we trust that God didn't make her bitter. We don't think that's true. But did God make her suffer? Did God send her suffering? Well, he sent famine to Israel. This is the most easily implied thing that God did in this passage. And he allowed for the deaths of the men and her family. These aren't tied up neatly as, hey, this is a punishment for this sin that this guy dies. The narrative is not nearly that clean or clear or wooden. But God is the Almighty. He is sovereign. He could have prevented these deaths. Naomi accepts God's sovereignty, but she attributes her suffering to him. And interestingly, that's not where she goes wrong. She's still addressing God by one of his names, the Almighty. That is one of God's names that we can praise him with, as the Almighty God. He is almighty to give life and to take it away. He can send abundance and he can send drought. Every time a Christian suffers, there's a temptation to distrust God in one of two directions, to doubt his sovereignty or to doubt his goodness. Naomi doesn't doubt his sovereignty. She calls him the Almighty. What she does is she doubts his goodness. You aren't helped in trusting God by doubting either one. You aren't helped in trusting God by trying to get him off the hook by saying he wasn't mighty enough to stop your suffering. Don't try to correct Naomi's goodness mistake with a sovereignty mistake. But Naomi has turned so bitter, sadly embittered towards God. The Almighty has made her bitter, she says. And I wonder if that sentence, the Almighty has made me bitter, it actually resonates with some of you. I wonder that maybe you've said something similar to a friend. Maybe you've said something similar to God. God, you have made me bitter. God has made me angry. God has made me angry such that I have this settled habit of anger in my heart. And I actually don't want to give it up. Because the more bitter I am, the more it attests to this is God who's done this to me. And it's God's fault. If that resonates with you, one encouragement for you is that you may be closer to God than you think, or maybe a better way to say it is God may be closer to you than you think. Naomi is not right in her bitterness. She's lost sight of God's goodness. But that doesn't scare God. God doesn't run away from her, even in this sorry state. In fact, we have scripture examples of similar suffering by sufferers who also attribute their suffering to God, but turn that suffering into godly prayers. Consider Psalm 88. In Psalm 88, it says, "You, God, have put me in the lowest part of the pit, in the darkest places, in the depths, your wrath weighs heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves." What's the difference between that psalm or the psalms of lament and Naomi? Both are suffering. Both see God's might. And the psalmist is struggling to see God's goodness. Naomi has stopped struggling. You see that difference? The psalmist is taking this struggle and saying, "God, I don't see your goodness right now, but I trust it's there. Help me to see it again." Naomi has given up the struggle altogether. Friend, if you've given up the struggle to see God's goodness, let me invite you to re-engage. You may be Mara now, but you can be Naomi again. There can be more to your story than this. And if you are in the struggle where you are fighting to see God's goodness when it feels so far off, so shrouded by a cloud, let me encourage you. You're doing the right thing. Keep struggling to see the truth. If you're struggling, that is evidence of your faith. So keep coming to God. Keep praying to him honestly. Keep fighting to see his goodness, and let the Psalms of Lament be your aid in doing that. The clouds have come and shrouded the goodness for you now. But cling to the belief that God's goodness is actually there. Clouds don't take away the moon. You really don't want to be bitter like Naomi. One of the sad effects of her bitterness is that it made her blind. Her bitterness is so overwhelming that she can't see hope. She can't see reality clearly. You know what she was saying about having the sons to marry? the brother marrying the widow thing. That was her expectation of how she could provide, how there could be any provision for Orpah and Ruth. But you see how her blindness works, because at the end of chapter 2, she's going to know that there's more to the provision than just brothers. There's the next closest kin can do this kinsman redeemer thing, such that when Boaz pops up, she's like, yes, he's my relative. Who could be that? So Naomi knew this, but in this moment, in her bitterness in chapter 1, she was blind to that. She had forgotten that there's more hope than she had realized. And she isn't seeing her own story very clearly either. Her testimony is that she went away full. But that's not true. She went away hungry. And she's saying she's coming back empty. She's suffered a great deal. She's lost most of her family. But Ruth has just declared her undying loyalty to her. And so the statement of her emptiness is refuted, actually, at the end of the book with the same character. The character in the book of the women in chapter 4 are going to say, oh, blessed is Naomi because she has Ruth, and Ruth is better to her than 7 sons. Naomi can't see. She can't see clearly because she's blind by her bitterness. Her bitterness towards God has blinded her to hope. She can't trust God's goodness, and so she can't see how God would possibly deliver. Bitterness does that to us. When our anger is settled and habitual, we are blind to hope. We're blind to goodness. We're blind to reality. We're blind to the Lord doing something good. So if you're bitter today, take off your blinders by repenting. Not even just if you're bitter at God, but if you're bitter at another person, you need to repent of that sin and attack that sin. It is an ongoing, hard work, an active work to forgive someone who you have grown bitter towards. It's going to take continual reminding yourself not of their wrongdoing of you, but reminding yourself of your forgiveness of them, to walk out that forgiveness and to work against that bitterness. You don't have to stay blind. You don't have to stay hopeless. You don't have to stay bitter. The last verse of this chapter is a lovely little verse. So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabitess. That sentence just summed up our chapter. Perfect little bow on what has happened. But then, a little new information. They arrived at Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. This drops us a hint, doesn't it? It's like a little bit of the clouds are parting. Something good is coming. It's good to enter a place where God has blessed with abundant harvest at the beginning of the time of harvest. That maybe the darkest chapter of this book is coming to a close, and God is going to start to work some pleasantness back into Naomi's life. That maybe this is the bitterest, lowest point for Naomi, and a good thing is coming. I have a picture in my head of Naomi having said this to the women and then walking away. And then suddenly the narrator's voice breaking through to her. And she hears, and they arrived at Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And how that might have changed things for Naomi. If she could have somehow seen her story as unfolding, as something that God is superintending, that God is writing. Like she could say, what is my story arc here? What is God going to do next? Of course, that's not how it worked for Naomi. She has to go through the story. But you know, you can do that as a Christian. One of the blessings of being a Christian is that you know more of your story. You know the beginning of your story, and you know the end of your story. Your story has an author, and it's not you. Your story even has a hero, and it's not you. Christian, God made you, and you were in rebellion against him, and your story was heading downward into a bitter hell. And then God intervened and sent Jesus to be the hero of your story to give you life where you had only had spiritual death. And your tragedy at that point was turned into a comedy. The end of your story being a happy ending was then secured in that moment, because now you know the end of your story is going to be worshiping God in a resurrected body forever. That's the end of your story. And now you are in the middle of your story. And it's in the middle of the story, the middle parts of stories where things are hard. It's the middle parts of stories where the clouds cover the goodness, where the threat of evil feels like it will win. It's in the middle of stories when the characters are tempted to lose hope. Beloved, you know the end of your story. Darkness feels like it is winning, but you know that it is not going to win. Evil may seem like it has the upper hand, but our good God wins. Tell yourself the true story. Tell yourself the true story that I once was lost, but now I am found. I was dead, and God has made me alive. This is the valley, and he's taking me up the mountain. I once was without hope, but now I do have hope. It's in the middle of the story that it's most important for you to not forget the end of the story. In this story, Naomi has lost her hope, but the reason for her hope still exists. We see the reason for her hope, particularly in Ruth. So let's now consider Ruth's faithfulness. Ruth's faithfulness. What do we make of Ruth? This is a beautiful act of faithfulness that she expresses towards Naomi. It's an act of love for Naomi. Love for Naomi, love for Israel, love for Israel's God. Ruth clings to Naomi and says in verse 16, she says, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me." This is an act of loyalty and love to Naomi. She's making a very personal promise to her. Ruth will go with Naomi. She'll live with Naomi. She'll die with Naomi. She'll be buried with Naomi. It's love with a commitment. Ruth's commitment contains even some of the elements of the covenant of marriage, right? It sounds familiar. Marriage has the similar dynamic of love plus a promise. Love expressed within the helpful bounds of a defined set of covenantal commitments. I promise before God to stay with you, such that if I break that promise, I will be sinning against God. This is an act of love to Naomi, but it's more than that too. It's a declaration of loyalty to Israel and to Israel's God. Your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And notice again the all caps Lord in the oath she's saying. May Yahweh punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me. Ruth is choosing Naomi as her family instead of her own family. She's choosing Israel as her people instead of her own people. She's choosing Yahweh as her God instead of her own people's gods. And now, in order to understand this, we need to understand the context of the unfolding storyline of Scripture. You have to think back to Abraham. When God called Abraham and he promised to bless Abraham and to make him a great nation, to make Abraham's descendants into a people, to make them into God's special people, that he would have God, they would have God's special blessing, and that through that people, God's people, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And as the story unfolds, God doubles down on that promise again and again, the promise of a special people for himself, and he will be their God. This language is running through the Bible. In Exodus 6, he says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God. The covenant is renewed in the same language all through Deuteronomy, reaffirming God, Israel as God's special people, and God is their God. And so it's within that context that Ruth now unites herself to God's people. Now, I don't know if she had any idea what she was doing. I don't know if she had been taught that this is how it works, that God's special relationship with Israel was actually designed by God to include this element of welcoming people in from other nations, that Israel was to be the conduit of God's blessing. I don't know if Ruth understood that or if she just guessed. She was hoping, hey, maybe this God will adopt me to make me one of his people too. Maybe this people will adopt me to let me be one of this people too. God's people are defined people. You were in or you were out of Israel. You were in or you were out of being God's covenant people. But being a defined people didn't make it an unwelcoming people, even in the Old Testament. Ruth is an early example. One of these early examples of God's welcoming missionary heart, that God is bringing outsiders into becoming one of his people, that they will be his people and he will be their God. And Ruth is an early example of what becomes a major theme through Scripture. God is forming a special people, a people who are his and who will have him as their God. As the story unfolds, the nation of Israel failed again and again and again to uphold their end of God's promise. They wouldn't have God as their God. They didn't want to be his people. But God didn't give up. Instead, he announced a new covenant, a new iteration of the promise, a new definition of what it is to be one of his people. Jeremiah 31:31 is very helpful here. Jeremiah 31:31. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not look like the covenant I made with the ancestors on the day I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. This is a promised new covenant. This new covenant is similar and different than the old one. It's similar in that it still is a promise that God will have a special people for himself. And he will be their God. That part's the same. God's special people, his special relationship with them. But here's the part that's new, is that everyone in this new covenant people will know God, for God will have forgiven their iniquity. And so, Jesus brought that new covenant. Jesus created in himself a new people of God. A people who are known by God and who know God. A people whose sins are forgiven. The new people of God are Jew and Gentile together. Jesus, as the new Israel, extends his covenant promise through his church to all the nations of the earth. And here we are. That plan coming to fruition. 2,000 years on, 6,000 miles away, the nations are being blessed through Jesus. This gathering of Faith Church today is another expression of God fulfilling the promise he made all the way back to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, us among them. God is still in the business of defining a people as his people. And he's still in the business of welcoming outsiders inside of that circle. Church, we are all Ruth. We are those who have given up our old families to get a new family. We've given up our old affiliations to get a new affiliation. We've given up our old gods to get a new God. We have put in our lot with this new covenant family, this new nation, this better God. We are his people, and he is our God. And for some of you, that leaving of the old family, your old people, your old life, was very tangible as it was for Ruth. Some of you have that as part of your story, that coming to Christ meant your family no longer wanted you as their family in the same way. For others of you, it's more figurative. But to all of you, this is what Jesus says. Truly, I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now at this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. So, brother and sister Ruths, run hard after your joy. Hold fast to the promise of Jesus. You will not be disappointed. Beloved, God has placed us in his story. We are God's people. We live now in the age of the church, the time within the story of redemption where God is gathering in all of his elect. He's saving those who are his. He's gathering them into local churches like ours to image forth to all creation his glory. We live in the time in between Jesus's first and second comings. After he ascended to be with the Father, which we learned about last week, he now is awaiting his return till the building up of his church is complete. That is the story, the middle of which we find ourselves in. We know that this ends with Jesus's return. And so we're in the midst of that story. And knowing the beginning and knowing the end should help us. It helps us as we fight against bitterness. It helps us as we fight to believe God's goodness. And here we are abounding in hope, hope that is not seen, hope that we groan for with all of creation, just like we had read in Romans 8. Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in this hope, we are saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. Beloved, abound in hope. Abound in hope. You have a great gospel. You have a great God. So you can get about doing the good work that he has for you to do in abundant hope. What is your story? What valley is your story in right now? But what is God doing with your story? How is your story going to end? What is our story, church? We as a unspecial, normal, local church, what does God have in store for us? How could we get about doing the work of fulfilling this great commission God has given us? This great commission to be his ambassadors to our community and to the nations, to those who do not yet have access to this good news. We are an unspecial church, and yet it is unspecial churches like ours that God sees fit to use to accomplish his grand story of redemption. So, church, do not lose hope. Hold on to God in faithfulness and pursue him. He is writing a good story for us. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence to consider this passage.